All right, we're in Freedom's Ring. You're going to be in chapter 13. So Freedom's Ring, chapter 13. If you would go ahead and open up to that page. I'll tell you the page here in a second. 253, page 253. So the title of the message is 13 Steps to Losing Your Salvation. I think we'll only go through seven of them tonight. But 13 steps to losing your salvation. Now, one of the things that the scripture in here starts off with is found in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, one of the things we have to do is bring our thoughts into alignment with God's thoughts. You and I cannot think that somehow we understand things better than God, or that we can just think our own thing and it's sufficient, because it's not. We must align our thoughts with God's thoughts, period. Whatever the subject, this is the subject of how to lose your salvation, which, you know, number 13 ought to give you a clue. If there's 13 steps, then it's probably not really true. And this is hypothetical, what you would have to do. You can't do any of the 13 to lose your salvation. Not one of these that we're going to look at are you able and capable of performing to lose your salvation, because you cannot lose your salvation. There are people that teach and they say, well, you're saved by grace, but you're kept by works. Then you're not saved by grace, because once you bring works into the equation, then grace is no more grace. That's what Romans 11 says. It's either grace or works, and they are mutually exclusive. You can't have an overlapping of the two. If you have grace, it's not works, and if you have works, it's not grace. And again, because they're mutually exclusive. Step number one. Declare the grace of God insufficient. This is on page 254, and I'll give you the verse. For by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Grace is defined as God's giving to humanity what we do not deserve and can never merit. That's what grace is. That's the definition of grace. You and I don't deserve it. We can't merit it. And His gift is grace. See, the actual grace is the gift that He gives you. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And He also gives you the faith. You're told to believe. And there'll be some people that say, well, I just don't know if I had enough faith. That's not the point. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Then God gives you, He takes your insufficient faith and makes it sufficient. That's what He does. So if you look at it and you look at this works thing, you know, people say keeping the Ten Commandments, they can earn their salvation. Look at, I think it's Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is simply to give you an understanding or a knowledge of sin. It's not you get saved. In other words, the law condemns. The law never justifies anybody. Another verse is found in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Since God's good works can do nothing to earn a person's salvation, then evil works can do nothing to destroy or reverse salvation. That's as simple as it is. If you didn't deserve it to get it, you can't lose it by reversing that thing. If your evil works cause you to lose your salvation, then your good works would have to earn it back. Think about that. You got saved by grace, and then you did something bad and you lost it. then how do you get it back? Oh, you get it back by grace. No, then it's not grace. You can't have it both ways. Either you are saved by grace or you're saved by works. And the Bible says, not by works of rights which we have done, but for His mercy He saved us. Step number two, you got to find the faith of Jesus Christ faulty. The first step was to remove the basis of salvation. That's grace. In this hypothetical situation, the second step is to reverse the method, which is faith. Do you see how easy that is? It's really not a complicated thing. The Bible talks about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get saved. You trust in what He did on the cross, and not your own works, not your baptism, not your giving to the church, or giving to charity, or whatever you want to call it. None of that is sufficient. It's all of God, 100%. Now, that's not Calvinism. But He even gives you the faith to take care of the inadequate faith that you and I have. What are we to do? Believe. What's the Bible say in Acts 16? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You believe, and then God takes that belief and He matures that faith with the faith of Jesus Christ. You must simply believe. Your belief is completed by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the verse says in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now what's the subject? Faith is the subject. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives you faith as a gift. That faith is not of yourself. That faith is the gift of God. Does that mean that we're saved apart from our decision to believe? Not at all. You have to believe. And then God does the rest. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Why? Well, I don't know if I had enough faith. That's good. It's Jesus' faith. Look at another verse. It's Galatians 2:16, page 255. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by what? By the faith of Christ. You see what you have to do? You have to believe. Why? So you can be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is not simply faith in Christ, but it is the faith of Christ. Now, that's an important distinction to get, and some people make it really complicated. It's not that complicated. You believe, and God gives you the faith to mature that belief, to perfect that belief. Look at another verse. It's found in Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Look at what it is. Unto all. It's unto everybody. And upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It's unto all. It is available to everybody. But it's only upon all those that do what? Last word. Believe. You see how simple that is and how complicated people make it? Listen, you don't have to understand justification, propitiation, and sanctification, and redemption. And, you know, all you need to do is know this. Jesus died for you on that cross. He shed His blood for your sins. Do you believe that He can save you? Yes. Then trust in Him and Him alone. Well, I think you got to be good. Well, then you're not believing on Jesus. You're believing on yourself. When you say, I believe, but you haven't believed. I believe and you haven't believed. I believe, period. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Now, repentance. You know, people want to fight over repentance and they're just little people acting stupid is what it is. Here's repentance. If somebody says, I believe and I have to be baptized, do you know what that person has to do? They have to repent. Repent of what? Repent of believing that that equals belief in Jesus. You can't go, I believe and I need to get baptized. No, you got to repent. And except ye repent, ye shall all perish. Paul came preaching repentance. Repentance is, if somebody says, well, I believe, but I believe you got to do good works. That person's got to repent. Repent. It's not a work. If you add anything to believing on Jesus, you must repent. You say, well, then you're adding repentance to it. No, I'm not. Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of action. If your mind isn't right, you don't believe. That's how it works. So what do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing. Plus nothing. All right? It's upon all those who do what? Believe. It's unto all. That absolutely decimates Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that you've got to be part of the elect. You don't become part of the elect until you're elected. You have to be part of the chosen. You're not part of the chosen until you believe. They get the cart before the horse. That's all it is. They get the cart before the horse, and they tell you that God died for just a select few. Let's look at what the verse says again, because I think it's important before we move on. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. What does all mean? All means all. And upon all. All still means all, but there's a stipulation here. Upon all them that believe. It doesn't say unto all them that believe, or unto all the elect. That's not what it says. It says unto all, period. But it's only upon that select subset. So here's the group, all. Who is by faith of Jesus Christ, which even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. The righteousness of God is unto all. That's everybody. Then in that group of everybody, all, there's a subset upon all them that believe. And then what's the other part? Those are all the unbelievers. That's it. You want me to draw it out? I mean, it's that simple. And yet people miss it all the time. Just in your mind, do a big circle and then put a circle in the circle and go, that circle's the one that believe. The other one is everybody else. They're the unbelievers. Here's the all. These are the all that it's upon. These are the all that it's unto. That's how simple it can be. But people make it complicated. You want to know why? People make it complicated because they want you to come to them as though you are the purveyor of all truth. Listen, I'm not. I've admitted from the pulpit I have erred in the past. I teach no error right now, as far as I'm concerned. Because if I believed I was teaching error right now, what would I need to do? I'd need to fix it. So what do I believe? I believe everything that I teach is true. However, it doesn't mean that everything that I teach is true. It means that God may need me to grow a little bit more down the road, and He's going to come back to me and go, oh, by the way, you said that, and that's wrong. I'll tell you one thing that ain't wrong. There's the whole group. There's the subset. These are the ones that believe. It's unto all. It's not some type of Calvinistic thing. That doesn't work in reality. So let's look at, look at the next verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, once you're part of the body of Christ, let's say you lose your faith. He that believeth not. It means you believed, you got saved, now you don't believe. You stop believing, you stop walking the walk, talking the talk. What's he say? He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you're part of the body, you're part of the body. That's it. You can't jump out of the body. God won't throw you out of the body. The devil can't pull you out of the body. That's the way Christianity is. That's what the Bible teaches. Look at the third step. You'd have to get Christ to take back His righteousness. So the first step, we looked at removing the basis of salvation, grace. Second step, reverse the method of salvation, faith. The third step In the hypothetical journey to lose one's salvation addresses one of the greatest products of your salvation, that is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness is granted to us from an outside source. It's imputed to us. It's not ours. It's given to us. It's applied on our behalf. It involves the most uneven swap in the history of the universe. When you get saved, you trade your rags of sin for the robes of Christ's righteousness. Look at the verses. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know why it's a curse? Because it condemns. But once you, listen, look here. Once you get saved, you're not under the law anymore. Just do a search under the law in parentheses in your Bible search program. You will see Christians are not under the law, not under the law, not under the law. Why? Because the law has no dominion over you once you're saved. It's good for a relationship like this, but not for relationship because that relationship is settled for once and forever at salvation. Galatians 3:13 again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. Man, that is a tremendous verse. Even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteous of God in him. That's what God gives you. If you're going to lose your salvation, you know what you got to do? You got to get Christ to take back God's righteousness and make you dirty again. Make you sinful in the eyes of God. Not going to do it, not going to happen. Nothing in the Bible ever says that God will do that. But yet there are people that teach that. When God the Father sees the Christian, it is as though God sees Christ himself. That's his righteousness. When he looks down from heaven's glory, he looks at a Christian. He sees Christ and his righteousness. Now, it's not saying that he can't chasten you. He can. It's not saying that, you know, you get deep in sin that, you know, he can't see the sin. When he sees you, your soul, he sees Christ. Now, when he looks at your flesh, he sees you. But he's not going to judge you according to flesh. He's going to judge you according to your soul's condition. Whether your name's in the book of life, it's your soul that gets written in the book of life. Look at another verse, Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You cannot lose your salvation as a result of compromised righteousness, since your righteousness was never a determining factor to begin with. Your righteousness was never what determined whether you got saved or not. Now look at the fourth one. It's on page 258. The fourth step in this hypothetical thing of losing your salvation, you'd have to have the pardon removed from your sin. You're pardoned at salvation. The pardon is based on none other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When you're quickened or made alive together with Christ, you are forgiven all trespasses, not just some, not just the past ones or the present ones, but also the future ones. The basis of a person's salvation is a completed act of the past, not a repeated act of the present. It isn't something that's repeated over and over. It's a past act. Done. Settled. Sealed. Look at the verse, Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another. Wouldn't that change the world? Tender-hearted. Oh, my. Tender-hearted? I'm a man. I'd be big and rough. I'd beat my chest. We need to be tender-hearted. Where's that in Christianity? It's a lost art. Because it's not a science, it's an art. You know how you become tender-hearted? You start putting yourself in the shoes of others rather than thinking that your big feet are the most important feet on this earth. Tender-hearted. Wouldn't that be nice if we were all tender-hearted toward each other? What does tender-hearted mean? Just let it define itself. A heart that is not hardened. It's tender. Tender. I'm a Baptist. We're supposed to snarl and snort and spit. No, we're not. Speaking the truth in, that's tender-hearted. But we've lost it. We need to consider others first. We need to be servants. You know what Jesus said? He washed somebody's feet and he says, you do likewise. He didn't talk about washing feet. He's just giving you the most extreme example in that time of how somebody can be a servant, because nobody wanted to wash some nasty, crusty, dirt-ridden nails just jammed with dirt that hadn't been cleaned for weeks, and they're wearing sandals, and I mean, it is gross. It's fungi and everything. That's the plural, right? Or is that the singular? Okay. I was trying to be grammatically correct, even if I'm not dramatically correct. Can you imagine that? I mean, listen, let me just tell you something. My wife don't touch my feet. Not because they stink, but because they're so tender. I wish my heart was as tender as my feet. I never walked around without shoes. If I walked out here for 3 seconds on that, and some of you can do it, I walk 3 seconds on that asphalt out there, I am smoked. I'm burnt. I just wish my heart was as tender as my feet. So do you all. Look at what he says. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, why? For Christ's sake, hath, past tense, forgiven you. See how the Bible works? See how uncomplicated that is? Where's the forgiveness? Past tense. How should you and I forgive in the present? The same way that God, for Christ's sake, hath, in the past tense, forgiven you, that's how we ought to forgive one another. Say, I don't need to forgive. Yeah, you do. Yes. You know, we go, here's doctrine. Oh, I'm doctrine. I'm Mr. D for doctrine. Duh. And then you have no charity. You become a sounding brass. That's the Bible. But we sometimes think our knowledge is more important than our relationships. Your relationships are what will bring people to Christ. Not how much you know. You've heard the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true whether you believe it or not. That is the truth. People don't want to know how much, I know everything in the Bible. Yeah? Show me what love means. Show me what being tender-hearted means. Show me. I was trying to think of that state. Is it Missouri, the show me state? There you go. Romans 7, 17 and 20. Now then is no more. So people say, but sin dwells in the flesh. You got to realize that. I meant to make the point. Now then is no more I that do it. You have a new man. That's who you are. And Paul writes, he says, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You have to understand, you are a sinful being. Your body is sinful. You will sin. I wish I could tell you could live a sinless life, but you're not Jesus. I wish I could tell you that it was completely attainable, but you might get by for a week. Not likely. A day. That's a rough one too. An hour. Well, we might be able to do an hour. I mean, if you're sleeping, just don't dream. Hey, unpardoned sin does not exist for the saved person. There is no unpardoned sin. All sins are pardoned at the cross when you trust in Jesus Christ. Number 5, it's on the bottom of page 259. convince the father to fail in his commitment. Here's the steps. After disowning the grace of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness, and then reversing the full pardon of sin, given its salvation, now we're at step five. The fifth step to lose your salvation, hypothetically, involves forfeiting the safekeeping of your soul. Prior to salvation, you were the keeper of your own soul. You could do nothing but fail in its keeping. However, once you're saved, you turn your soul over to the protection of another. That is God Himself. Glory. Hallelujah. You think God's going to fail you? Not on your life. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day." He's able. He can do it. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's all about God. What a magnificent way of looking at the Bible. It's all about God. If we could just focus on that, you wouldn't have the doubts that you have. Now look, if you have doubts, you got to get them taken care of. Because you may never have trusted Christ. However, if you've trusted Christ, He doesn't want you to have those doubts. If you know He lives in you, He doesn't want you to doubt, because He's given you, it's all up to Him. That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. I've committed my soul to Him. He's able to keep that. He's not going to fail me. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ?" He's going to confirm us. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's begun a good work in you, and He'll perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Your confirmation unto the end and the performance of the work in you until the day of Jesus Christ are in God's hands. They're not in yours. What a better place for them to be than that. There's none. It's all about God. That's what people miss in religion. Religion is all about you. What do you need to do? How do you need to act? How do you need to behave? Listen, all that's important, but not for salvation. Even after salvation, He's the one that's begun a good work in you that'll perform until the day of Jesus Christ. But listen, you know what you ought to do? You got to get saturated with the Bible. The more you bring the Bible in, the more you have the ability to live according to His will. Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trust, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed." I'm sorry, I didn't give you, I meant 1 Peter 4:19 at the bottom of 260. "Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Commit your souls unto God for His keeping. And then 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You cannot become lost by failing in your commitment to Christ, because your salvation is based on His commitment to you, not the other way around. Wow, that's salvation. That's security. That's God. That's Bible. The sixth one, like I said, we're only going to go through seven tonight. The sixth one is that you'd have to break the Father's seal of the Holy Spirit. Here are the steps. After forfeiting the grace of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, His righteousness, your pardon, the safekeeping of your soul, we now come to the sixth step. The sixth one is you have to lose your salvation. Hypothetically, involves one of the guarantees of your salvation. After you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You are guaranteed to be sealed. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trust after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You'd have to break that seal. You think you're strong enough to break that seal? I guarantee the devil's not strong enough to break that seal. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1:21 and 22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us, and then what? Given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You know what the earnest is that he gives you? It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not your sealer. He is your seal. He's your seal. A seal is something that fastens securely and must be broken in order to be open. The Spirit of God secures your salvation. You remain sealed until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of the Lord, Jesus, is the day when Christ redeems our mortal body to be with Him eternally. Our soul and our spirit are presently redeemed, but our body awaits its adoption and redemption that will take place on the day of Jesus Christ's return. Got a little error in there I don't like. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Let me go over it again. Your soul and your spirit are adopted at salvation. Your body is not adopted until later on. When that vile body is changed into a glorified body, then that body is redeemed and that body is changed. What are we waiting for? It says it right in the verse. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, you're two-thirds redeemed right now. Now that may sound odd to people that don't really understand the concept of biblical Christianity. Your soul, one-third, your spirit, one-third, is redeemed already. Your body is not. We're two-thirds redeemed, waiting for the other third to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And again, that's not difficult. If I told you your body is your old man and wicked, I mean, how many are going to argue with me? You're not going to argue with me. Because you know your potential for sin is not changed, except you're now, you got the Spirit in you. You got the capacity to do right and live right. But it's all a matter of choice. What are you going to choose? Who are you going to follow? The seventh and final one tonight is you have to change the meaning of everlasting. The seventh step involves the loss of salvation, involving the loss of salvation, involves the redefining of the word everlasting. When you accept Christ as Savior, you receive the gift of eternal or everlasting life. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:15 and 16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Why does it say eternal life, everlasting life? I'll define them for you. So, the moment you're saved, you receive both. Everlasting, eternal, both mean without end. But the difference between the two is a matter of emphasis. Everlasting is a term of quantity and emphasizes the length of life. Everlasting life is opposed to something temporary. So everlasting versus temporary. That's what everlasting is. Eternal means something different. Eternal is the quality and emphasize the kind of life you receive at salvation. Eternal life is opposed to something temporal or earthly. Christ taught that He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. The abundant life comes from the fact that Christ indwells the believer. The Bible defines eternal life as a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's the difference between eternal and everlasting. If you ever wondered why are they in the Bible, 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God," and what? "And eternal life." Jesus Christ is eternal life. We get eternal life, we get everlasting life. Eternal life is the quality, everlasting is the quantity. Everlasting versus temporal. 1 John 1:2. "For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us." You see again that that eternal life is the Son. Regardless of the fine distinctions between the two words, the greatest thing that about eternal and everlasting is that it is given as a present possession. The Bible says the individual hath means he has it. Look at John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's the present tense possession at the moment of salvation, whereas an unsaved person has the wrath of God abiding on them, John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, Christians have peace knowing they're no longer under the wrath of God. They have peace knowing that everlasting life is a present possession. You can never lose everlasting life once you have it, because once it is lost, then everlasting ceases to be just that and becomes merely temporary. Think about it this way. If your spiritual life has an ending today and you perish, then it could not have been without ending. It couldn't have been everlasting. To lose everlasting life is an absolute impossibility, a contradiction in terms. There's only one way to lose your salvation, that is, to somehow effectively change the meaning of the word everlasting to something that no longer means without ending. And you and I don't have the ability to even do that part. What a great God. I wrote this book because people were questioning salvation so much. It has chapters on repentance in there. It has, I don't even know, I haven't looked at the book for years. It has biblical versus non-biblical views of evangelism, works versus grace, using the law lawfully. How to use the law to lead somebody to Christ. WDJC, I made that up, versus WWJD. Why did Jesus come versus what would Jesus do? Fundamental preaching versus compromise. Nothing but the blood, the gospel defined. How your sins can be forgiven, that's propitiation. The faith of Jesus Christ, biblical repentance. What must I do now? I told you that's chapter 11. And listen, we may go over some more of this when I return. Because I think we have to understand salvation. A child of the King, the 13 steps to losing your salvation, crucified with Christ, what happened to me, everyone judged according to works. And then a question and answer mainly on baptism. I deal a lot with baptism. I always wondered early on why God allowed baptism to be in the Bible. There are people that teach baptismal regeneration. There are people that teach baptismal regeneration that are Bible believers, but it was for the apostles. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Mark 16. I was taught that. that baptism was a part of the salvation because of Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, what does it say? How are you damned? He that believeth not. Yeah. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I was talking to a well-known preacher the other day. I told him, listen, you're wrong. That gift is the gift of speaking in tongues, according to Acts 10, which at the time in the first century, the Word of God was not complete. It was the Jews he was dealing with. Jews require a sign. Tongues are given for a sign, not to him that believeth not, but to him that believeth. So when a person got saved in the early church, before the Word of God was completed in 66 books, many times God gave that evidence, which was the gift of the Holy Ghost, which was speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 10, you'll see it there. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. They'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because their sins had been remitted. They were saved. But how did they know all that? They didn't even have a book like this written, because a book like this can't be written until the Bible's complete. The Bible isn't complete until 90 AD. We're talking about 32, 33 AD. Jesus is crucified. And for many, many years, they don't have the written Word of God. How do they know they're saved? Well, God gave them a sign so they would know. And they would speak with tongues, glorify God. Those tongues were a language. It wasn't gibberish. And whenever it was a language, but somebody else didn't know the language, there had to be an interpreter that would interpret the language for the people that were there. Otherwise, they received no blessing if they didn't understand what was said. Simple. Simple stuff. But listen, I didn't get it overnight. I didn't know some of the things I was taught were wrong, and I regurgitated those things. And you know what I had to do? I had to suck up my pride and say, hey, I was wrong. And then I believe God said to me, all right, I'll give you some more and some more and some more and some more. And if I'd have said no, I'm not going to accept it, because then I'd have to admit that I was wrong. I'd have to change some of my teaching. Then he'd say, all right, here's your light switch. Lights off. And that's why a lot of people can't see truth. Because God says, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how dedicated you think you are. You're not as dedicated to me as you think, because you don't believe the truth is of utmost importance. Lights out. And they're used to understanding the Bible, and therefore they go, well, it's always been that way. I've always understood it. And then they're the last to understand. Their lights are out. I don't want my lights to go out. So you know what I do? I tell the Lord, listen, if I'm wrong on something, I want you to show me. I just found something out today. I was asking a young lady that edited my first book, Michelle Haynes, her name now, used to be Gory. I said, what does rest mean in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it is? And I thought it was a verb. And she said it was a noun. And she said it was the direct object, because they shall suffer tribulation and then they shall experience rest. And it was it's a direct object. And I was like, a noun. And it could be a noun or a verb, but I thought it was a verb. She told me that, and I was like, man, I need to go back and figure out how that changes something I taught. And you know what? I think she's right. And you know what I need to do? I need to go back and consider. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal in this respect. I can't reject truth because it's inconvenient to me. That's it. That's it. And by the way, you can't either. We're in a Bible teaching church, and it's going to stay that way. You know, because I'm not here just to tickle your ears. It's just not going to... I couldn't do it even if I tried. I'll run a rabbit trail every now and then, tickle it that way, but that's about it. I want to teach the Bible. That's what I want to be. I want to be a Bible teacher, because, listen, that's what changed my life in this church 40 years ago. Because I walked in those doors and I heard something and I was like, man, I started studying my Bible in a whole different light. And then Ron and Tom and Dick and Clint, and then Dick came down and visited. He married Donna, and they've been serving the Lord for all these years. We're going to try to find Ron Kinney, and man, what a blessing. Why? Because this church taught the Bible. Let's keep it going. Let's keep it going. Listen, invite people. Invite people to come. You know, we social distance. We're going to put up those signs that will say we're social distancing. If you see visitors wearing masks, be very, very conscious of the fact that that's important to them. It's important to you. That's the way it needs to be. It's not about us. It's always about others. All right, let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for dying on that cross. Just pray, Lord, that you'd have your will and your way during the invitation time. Help us to consider thy truth and thy word. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. As I want you to take a moment with the Lord, I want you to just ask him, are you saved? Say, am I saved, Lord? Show me. You need to make sure of that. If you don't know for sure, listen, you are welcome.